All right, if you have your Bibles, please, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. By the way, you might also want to, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews for a little bit. So if you want to, you know, page ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, kind of put a bookmark in there or something, because we'll be turning there later. But this morning, Genesis chapter 5, I'm going to begin with a short review of where we are up to this point. Of course, the book of Genesis begins with the creation of the world in chapter 1. So that's chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, you have the creation of man and woman and the institution of work. Chapter 3, we have the introduction of sin and evil and the impact it has on our relationship with God. Then we get to chapter 4, where we see the infiltration of sin, okay? First into the children of Adam and Eve, and then into their lines to their children, okay? And we have the beginning of a division into the city of man versus the city of God. Now, even though we have the introduction of sin and the story, you know, as Alden says, it's getting bad, but we do have glimmers of hope. We saw a glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 3 and at the end of chapter 4. It's going to continue with this chapter 5, all right? Because Adam and Eve are going to have another child, and his name is Seth, and we're going to be looking at him. This chapter, chapter 5, begins with this phrase, this is the book or the account of the generations of Adam. Okay, now whenever you see this phrase, these are the generations, these are the, in the Hebrew, the toledot. Whenever you see that phrase used in the book of Genesis, so what it does is it marks sort of the end of one section and the beginning of another, okay? But also in this passage, we have this interesting phrase where Moses writes, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so a good number of Bible scholars believe that when Moses is referencing, describing this genealogy, he has reference to a written source when he's talking about who is the child of who fathered who. Anyway, that's what we're going to be looking at, this genealogy. Now, I know that we like to tend to kind of skip over those passages, those genealogies. Sometimes, you know, we'll look to see if there's a name we might recognize, but we don't spend a whole lot of time looking into those. And it's kind of unfortunate because sometimes we miss out on some rather interesting things that they have to teach us. After all, we need to keep in mind that these genealogies were carefully shaped and put into the scriptures by God himself. So there's things for us to learn from them. So what are we going to learn from this genealogy? Well, hopefully, there are four things I think God wants us to look at in this genealogy. He wants us to see the prosperity of God's people. It's the first thing. He also wants to see that there's a problem going on with God's people. He wants us to see that there is a path around death. And he wants us to see that we have a peaceful rest from our works. Okay? So, before we get into those four things, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're going to look at four things here that that I believe you want us to see and to meditate on, to reflect on, to learn from. And so I pray that we'll do that, but to do that we need your help. And so I pray, Lord, that we'll yield ourselves to you, that you'll fill our hearts with your presence, fill our minds with your presence and with your word. And Lord, when we hear your word coming forth, we'll hear your voice speaking to our hearts, ministering to us as our good and perfect Father. So we pray you speak now. And we pray as your children. We are willing to listen. So speak now, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, so I said there's four things that I think God wants us to see. I think the first thing he wants us to see is the prosperity of his people. Now, the reason why I refer to his people here is because in this genealogy, the people is God's people, is because this genealogy is written right after, and more importantly, in contrast to the genealogy of the previous chapter, the genealogy of Cain, which takes place in the second half of chapter 4. And you might remember Cain was driven away from the presence of God. He went to live in the land of Nod, where he would build a city, and he and his descendants sort of represent those who live apart from God, those who live in what theologians call the city of man. Now, last week we saw how Cain's family did very well for themselves. They made advancements in their sciences and in their arts. And even though they were making these great advances in their culture and civilization, these advances were outward. Inside was a different story. They were not advancing inwardly, spiritually. Their culture was one that was self-centered, self-pleasing, self-exalting, self-serving, self-actualizing. They were a culture that was curved in upon themselves. Now, as you're going to see, in contrast to that, we're going to see in Genesis 5 the line of Seth, and it's going to have its own characteristics. And the first is, we're going to see that they enjoyed a relationship with God. All right. How do we know that? Well, I want you to notice how this genealogy of Seth begins. I'm going to read it for you. First three verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. By the way, you're going to see, as we go through this chapter, you're going to see this pattern show up over and over and over again. It's a pattern, and it kind of looks like this. Person A lived X number of years, and they fathered person B. Person A lived X number of years after they fathered person B, and all the days of that person A, all their days that lived were X years, and then they died. That pattern, you're going to see that repeated over and over and over again in this chapter, except for twice. There are two individuals who will break this pattern. You're going to see Enoch and Noah. All right, now, all right, but everyone else, they follow this pattern. Look at verse 6. When Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Okay, let's stop here for a moment. What's the point here? Well, when you go back and look at Cain's genealogy in chapter 4, who does it begin with? It begins with Cain, okay? However, when you look at this genealogy, when Moses writes it down, when he gives us Seth's genealogy, where does he begin? He doesn't begin with Seth. In fact, he goes all the way back to Adam. And he begins actually with God himself. Now, all the Bible scholars can't help but tell you that this is significant. Why? Because what Moses is doing is he is tying the line of Seth directly to God. In other words, unlike Cain's line, there's been no break in their connection with God. Unlike Cain's line, they're still living under God's rule and God's influence and in fellowship with God. And so they're enjoying this relationship with God, an unbroken relationship. Not only that, but they enjoyed a rich and full life. That's the other thing we see in this genealogy, in their prosperity. You see, there's something else in this genealogy that makes it different from the genealogy of Cain. This genealogy describes the descendants of Seth as having two things. It shows us that they have long lives, all right? They have lives that extend into hundreds of years. We didn't see that in the previous one. And it tells us that they had large families, all right? Over and over again, throughout this genealogy, it'll say that they had other sons and daughters, okay? The language here indicates that they're having a lot of kids. There's an explosion going on of kids, right? So what is this saying? Well, in biblical times, real wealth, true wealth, what this is saying is that that is the life, the life that is blessed by God is a life of longevity and family. Sure, Cain's line, you know, they had all the latest in technology and advancement and entertainment. They had all that stuff. But they really didn't have the things that really mattered when you look at the comparison. In fact, we kind of say the same thing today, don't we? I mean, we say, you know, if I have what really counts, if I have my health, my family, my friends, I will be happy. We say that because we know that's what true wealth is. But the problem is that how we live? You know? Are those the things we really value, or we kind of value the things that Cain's line brings us? You know, our technology. Anyway, the point is that the people of God are doing well. They had a substantial reason for rejoicing in God, okay? However, in their prosperity, in their trust, their true prosperity, their rejoicing is going to be clouded by a problem, a difficulty, by a dark rhythmic reality that will appear over and over and over again in this genealogy. So what's that problem? Well, we're going to see it. Because not everything is hunky-dory. Not everything is copacetic for God's people, even though things are going well. As I read on through the passage, I'm going to read on through the pattern, and I think you'll see the problem becomes abundantly clear. So let me read. Verse 9. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived, after he fathered Mahalalel, 840 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared, 830 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he what? And he died. You see the problem? In the middle of the prosperity. Over and over again, throughout this genealogy, we have this expression, and he died. It's repeated over and over, as I said. In the Hebrew, it's but one single word in the Hebrew. And that one solemn single word just echoes through the course of time and through the course of this genealogy. It's like a low menacing drum beat. And so what we have here is the double-edged sword of human existence, right? No matter how blessed one's life is, it always ends, punctuated by this dark reality of death. Now, why does the author repeat this phrase over and over and over again throughout this text? He didn't, not with Cain's genealogy. Well, he does this over and over again, I think, to remind us of some things. First of all, to remind us of our own mortality. What the author is saying is saying it doesn't matter who you are. Life is always the same for you. It ends in death. In other words, as R. Kent Hughes says, death is the great plow that is constantly moving through humanity and time. And as it does, it's overtaking the lives of men and women and children, overturning them and covering them with a blanket of sod. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. And with every new day that you live, that plow is one day closer to you. And the writer is reminding us of that. The second thing I think he's reminded us of is our own depravity. You see, he doesn't want us to forget who we are and how we got this way. Every time the author writes, and he died, he's reminding us of something in Genesis 2. Verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded them, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so Paul is reminding his readers of the same thing that Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Even in our prosperity, even in our longevity, that's the problem. Finally, I think there's a third thing the writer is reminding of us, and that is our own predictability. Eight times the author says this. Not just once, not eight times. He says, X lived X amount of years, fathered X. Afterwards, he lived X amount of years, had other kids, and then he dies. Eight times. It's like copy and paste, copy, paste. Fill in the blanks. And it's kind of monotonous as you read through it. It's kind of boring. It's routine. Get born, have kids, die. And it's rather anticlimactic. And I think that's what the point that Moses is making here. No matter what you do in life, you die in the end. And human history isn't changing. It's predictable. Every generation gets on a bike. They pedal the bike. Then they die. They fall off the bike. And then the next generation, they get on the bike, they pedal, die, fall off the bike. Next generation, pedal, fall off the bike and they die. And evolutionists will say, you know, well, look at all the great advances that we have made in history in the city of Cain. You know, the world around us progressed, technology, entertainment. But the problem is humanity still has this problem. You know, we're still sinners. We're still violent. We're still cruel. We're still greedy. We still think and say and do the wrong things. We get up in the morning and we still pedal, 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 fall off the bike and die. Now, so suffice it to say, this monotonous pattern is what kind of makes life meaningless. It kind of makes life pointless, does it not? It's kind of something like you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. What does a man gain by all the toil that at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So what does God have to say about this situation? What does God have to say about this rather discouraging culmination of human existence? That even in the blessing and the longevity and the prosperity, die, death. Well, God in His Word wants something else for us to see. Not just the prosperity and the problem, but He wants us to see that there's a path around death. Just when things seem rather monotonous and predictable and dark and bleak, the passage suddenly begins to take a much needed, much more hopeful turn. And it will do in the next four verses. These verses arrive on the scene. They could be hardly more dramatic, hardly more needed, because when all hope is exhausted, like rain on a dry, parched earth, these words will bring life to the soul. Verse 21. When Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And just when you expected to say, once again, and he died, there comes this verse. Verse 24. It's a non sequitur, means Latin, doesn't follow. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Do you see what Enoch just did here? Enoch broke the pattern. Enoch didn't die just like everyone else has since creation. Well, since Genesis 3 and the fall. He doesn't die at all. God just simply reaches down, takes Enoch, and transports him to heaven. And here in this passage, here in the person of Enoch, God is declaring to everyone, He's showing us all, that it is entirely possible for someone to escape death itself. Now, at this point, the question is how? Well, the passage is going to give us a pretty good clue as to how one can do this. In fact, it's going to drop this clue on us a couple of times. Look at verse 22. It says this. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. Now again, look at verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, one of the things you need to know about the Old Testament is that when the writers of the Old Testament wrote the Old Testament, they were very efficient with their language. They weren't given to repeating themselves much at all. And so whenever you find a passage where you find the writers of Scripture writing something twice, mark it down because it's significant. And we see here, Moses has to tell us twice that Enoch walked with God. Now, as we saw back in Genesis 3, that when it says someone walked, when two people walk together, it doesn't mean that they're just journeying together in close proximity. It means that they have an intimate, a close relationship with one another, like Jonathan walked with David. The text here shows us that Enoch didn't just live the routine. He didn't just live X years, fathered someone, and afterwards he lived X more years and he died. He broke the Bible. It says he walked with God. Now, this doesn't mean that others in the line of Seth didn't walk with God. You see, just as Lamech was the epitome and the essence of those in the line of Cain, Enoch is the epitome and the essence of those who live in the line of Seth in the city of God. In fact, if you go back to Adam, scholars point this out. If you go back to Adam and you count down to the seventh generation of the line of Cain, guess who you end up with? You find our old friend Lamech. You know, the vengeful polygamist. You know, the one who was all about himself, right? Life curved on himself, all about him. But if you go back to Adam and you count down seven generations to the line of Seth, guess who you get? You get Enoch. Enoch, and Bible scholars point out that this is not just a coincidence. You see, on one side you have a man whose life is curved in upon himself, a man who is filled with self, all about himself, talks about himself. Another side, you have a man who is curved towards God, a man who's filled with faith. You see, just as Lamech was the epitome of life in the city of Cain, in the city of man, Enoch is the epitome and the essence of life lived in the city of God. He walked with God. Well, so what does that mean? He walked with God. He had a relationship with God. Well, the interesting thing and the most helpful thing is that we are given a description in Hebrews 11. So if you already marked there, you can go there, because we're going to read about Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see about him in verse 5. All right? But this is what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, therefore, he was taken. He was commended. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch walked with God by walking by faith. And to walk by faith, it means that you need to believe two things. You need to believe in the not seen and the not yet. Enoch believed in the not seen. He believed that God existed, not just intellectually, but practically. And he believed in the not yet. He believed that God would reward him for walking with him and for seeking him. And that's what it means to walk by faith. If you don't believe me, look up at the very first chapter of Hebrews 11. It says this: faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the not yet. It is the conviction of things, what? Not seen. And then throughout the book of Hebrews, or chapter 11, we're given example after example of people who did that. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, the flood, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Look at the next example. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, unseen. By faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Unseen, the city of God. Keeps going. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing who? Him who is invisible. Now here's the reason why God translated Enoch. You see, God wanted to give his people a message. A message to the people in the city of God. And he's saying, listen, don't live routine lives. Don't just pedal and pedal and pedal and die and fall off the bike. Live an extraordinarily different life. A life of faith. A faith in the God who is not seen. And faith in a heavenly city which is still not yet. That is the faith that offers us a path around death. Okay. So that's the first thing God wants us to see. That faith offers to those who are caught in this endless, meaningless cycle of human existence a path around death, a path around the problem. But it also offers us something else. God wants us to see something else that this faith offers us, and that is a peaceful rest from our works. We're going to find out that at the end of this text, that's where the pattern gets broke again. Okay, let's go back to reading the routine, right? Verse 25, go back to the routine. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Okay, this is another Lamech, right? This is the good one, not the one from chapter 4. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And when Lamech lived 182 years, he fathered a son. Okay, now once again, the pattern's going to get broke. Verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now we're going to come back and take a look at this statement. However, before we do that, let's finish the rest of the chapter. Verse 30, Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, Japheth. Not Jubal, Tubal, and Jobal. Okay, but now let's get back to the statement. Lamech called his son Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed this one, the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from work and from the painful toil of our hands. The name Noah, by the way, means relief, comfort, rest, right? Here's what's going on. I think, kind of. Lamech, after farming every single day for over 160 years upon the birth of his child, he's saying, my hope is that this son will be the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head and remove the curse of sin and finally bring us relief from this endless, painful toil of our hands. Noah's the one. So was Noah the one? Was he the promised one? The answer is no. He wasn't the anointed one. He wasn't the deliverer. He wasn't the Messiah. However, as you're going to see a little bit later in this book, Noah would be a type. Noah would be a foreshadowing of the one who would come, the one who would end the curse, the one who would say to the people around him, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He is the true Noah. Jesus, that is, the one Lamech was looking for. Now, when you look at the context in which Jesus spoke these words, he wasn't talking about a rest from the toils of labor. He was talking about something else. He was speaking these words to people who were unwilling to put their faith in Christ. Even though they had seen and heard all the great things that he had done and he taught, and still they were hesitant. And so he gives them this admonition. Come to me because I'm the giver of rest. Now, why were so many people so unwilling to put their faith in Jesus? Why were they so unwilling to come to faith in Jesus? Well, it's the same reason why so many people are unwilling to put their faith in Christ today. It's because we as people, because of the insecurity that flows from our personal sins and our failures and our doubts, we are constantly putting forth this relentless effort to impress the people around us, to convince them that we are people, we really are people that are good and acceptable and worthy of their attention and their affection. One author likened it to being in an unending court case where we, as our own defense attorneys, are constantly putting forth evidence, one piece of evidence after another, to say we're worthy, we're acceptable. We say, look at the good things I do. Look at the things I own. Look at the car I drive. Look at the clothes I wear. Look at my accomplishments. Look at the things I've achieved. Look at the trophies I've racked up. Look at the job I have. We're constantly trying to tell the world and show the world, I have all the right things that make me acceptable and worthy. And the big problem is that we try to do that with God. We'll say, look, God, don't look at my sins and failures. Look instead at all the good things I do. They'll tell you that I'm really a good person and that I'm worthy of your love and acceptance. You know, I follow the golden rule. I live by the Ten Commandments. Not the old Ten Commandments. I live by the new Ten Commandments. Thou shalt exercise diversity. Thou shalt worship any god that you can come up with. But anyway, this is what theologians refer to as work salvation. Look, God, look at all the good things I do. I'm worthy. See, what we're doing is we're functioning as our own savior. However, there's a problem with that. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves because we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. That there's none righteous, no, not one. No one measures up. We can't save ourselves no matter how hard we work, which is why the Bible repeatedly calls Jesus the Savior. Because we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. Which is why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, and take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You see, we don't have to try to earn God's love. God loves us already. I mean, how many times have we heard these words? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He loves us already. It's why he sent his son. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that. Ephesians 2, does he not? He says, "We are by grace have you been saved through faith. Not of works. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works," he writes. It was Jesus himself who said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Give. You see, Jesus, because of his great love for us, he went to the cross. And there he took on the punishment that we deserved. And he gives us the eternal life we don't. And through him, God once again provides for those who believe in him, put their faith in him, a path around death. And provides rest for those who work their fingers to the bone trying to prove they're something they're not. And the great question for all humanity is this: so where's your faith? Is your faith in yourself? As your own Savior? Are you the Savior? Or have you placed your faith in Christ as the Savior? See, that's the great question for all humanity. For in putting our faith in Jesus as Savior, believing in him, we have eternal life. Faith in him, not in our works, not in ourselves. Faith in him. That's the gospel. Have you done that? If you haven't, you could do that right now as I'm speaking. All right. Three admonitions. I need to close. I knew this sermon was a little long. Three admonitions. And the most obvious, the most pressing is this: put your faith in Christ as Savior. You need to do that. You need to put all your faith in him, not in self. So right now, just do that. Say, "Lord Jesus, I put my faith. I can't save myself. I'm lost. I put my faith in you as my Savior. You're my only hope, my salvation. I'm a sinner." So do that. If you've never done it, do it. Now. Now, for those of you who have done that, there's two admonitions I want to leave you with. First is this: try to do your best to avoid the natural temptation and the natural tendency that we have to find our value and worth in the world's values. You don't have to have all the achievements to show you're worthy. You don't have to be this thing and that thing. Because you're accepted into Beloved. You don't need the world's approval. You don't need to measure up to what they say makes a good person. All right? So don't fall into that trap of trying to impress the people around you. You don't have to do that. If you're if God values you, if God has accepted you, it doesn't matter. So try to avoid that. Okay? Avoid the pressure of your peers. Third thing is this, or the second thing. Try your best to avoid the natural temptation and tendency to love as the world loves. Right? Because who does the world love? Those who meet their approval. We're not called to love people by what they do and what they don't do. We're called to love people as God, as Christ loves us. Don't love the people around you based on what they do or what they don't do or what they have or what they don't have. Love them with a love that is unmerited, unconditional, unending, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, as we sang. Don't put your love on performance. On gotta do this, gotta be this. Love like God loves. And love God because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we live in the city of man. We're surrounded by the city of man, even though we are citizens of the kingdom. And so easily, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the culture around us and the ideas in the world around us and to function as they function. But we're called to function differently. We're called to live believing in your existence and believing in the reward that is to come to those in faith. Help us to live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.